Our scripture reading this evening is found in the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Matthew chapter 4, I begin reading at verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry, and the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. Our Father, we ask that you'll go now with the meditations of our hearts upon this passage and what is said. Give us discerning hearts and minds that we may be able to know your truth from your word, that we may cling to it, find in it our security and our strength, that we might have our faith renewed. We pray, O Lord, that you will bless this time and use this time to strengthen us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The word that you find in your outline, and I may be jumping back and forth between points, I'm kind of notorious for losing my place and jumping back and forward at times, but is the word presentism. I have spoken on this passage before, and I thought I was being clever by inventing the word currentism, and somebody came up after I was speaking and said, "Oh yeah, I know exactly what you're talking about," and he said there's this guy had the same idea. So there's nothing new under the sun. I haven't discovered anything, and the word presentism probably is a better word, so I'll be using that this evening, to talk about a phenomenon. I think it's part of, it's sort of a subspecies of worldliness or this worldliness. I can't keep up with today's jargon very well, but a few months ago I was reading and I'd come across the word woke. I guess you all know what woke is about. But then there was this other word that canceled. Well, okay, I know what canceled is, I think. But evidently this word has taken on an extra kind of meaning or strength to it, where if people are dialoguing back and forth or whatever they do over the modern media, and somebody texts something that is politically incorrect, then the response may be, "You're so canceled, man. You are so canceled." It reflects the spirit of this age, I think, that once upon a time our problem was maybe too much tolerating absolutely anything. And now there's kind of this new kind of intolerance. But it's intolerance towards anything, generally speaking, that I value. anything that smacks of traditional values, Christian values, things of that nature. Or it may be actually something that we would say, you know, it's good that we don't have the same kind of racism being socially acceptable today that might have lurked in the background or even emerged more powerfully at times 50 years ago or whatever. But there is a sort of unforgiving spirit, actually, in this new secularism. And it's reflected in some of this language, but the values that undergird this kind of thing are ultimately, I think, very this worldly. And so by this worldly, I mean we are certainly captive to some degree to the age in which we're born and live. We're surrounded by people that speak a common language, common experiences, experiences that are unique today. The term internet wouldn't have meant anything 50 years ago, and now it's part of our common currency, and social media, we know that's part of our common life today, and so that shapes the way in which we communicate and potentially the way we think. And typically, every generation thinks that it has it figured out, that every generation that went before it was not as enlightened. They were not woke, to use the modern term. And this generation is in the position to judge everything that has ever happened since the beginning of time and to pronounce its judgments on all of the things that are wrong with the past. And certainly there are a lot of things wrong with the past. But again, there's that judgmental spirit and that this worldly kind of orientation. It's interesting to me that postmodernism talks about centrisms all the time. The first time I remember coming across the term centrism was in college and was involved in a discussion with a young lady about the Vietnam War, and I said something that was probably stupid, and she says, well, that's so ethnocentric. So ethnocentric. And now there's other kinds of centrisms, logocentrism, and all of these things that indicate that we are assigning something artificial as our center of meaning, but where is our source of meaning today? And it seems to me that we live in a day of a new kind of centrism. I don't know what you would call it. Maybe present centrism. Maybe gibberish centrism. There's a lot of irrationality to the conversation. It's hard to hold a rational conversation if you watch the news. I guess that's part of my masochism, is I watch a lot of news, and I don't learn very much from it. I end up flipping over to C-SPAN or something like that. But it's part of this age. It's part of this day that we live in, of this worldliness. And I want to suggest this evening that in a subtle way, the temptations that our Lord and Savior underwent in the wilderness, although perhaps not related to presentism the way we have it today, that these were related to a kind of this worldliness. Jesus has been baptized in the River Jordan. He has received the Holy Spirit. He's heard the voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He's heard that from his Father. And now the question, I suppose, is what does that mean? To be God's beloved Son. Certainly, by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see that Trinitarian formula that we're to go forth and baptize all nations in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so that's certainly in our mind when we think about Jesus being the Son. But here, Jesus is called the Son right after he's baptized. And baptism is a kind of anointing. And if we think about the background, Psalm 2, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. This is the anointed one. This is the Messiah in Israel's understanding. And so, certainly, as God announces Jesus' sonship from heaven, the Father announces his sonship, I think it's a statement not simply about him being the second person of the Trinity, it's a statement about him being the Messiah. He now has the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is going to equip him to do his earthly ministry. And so the first thing that happens in terms of doing his earthly ministry is not to go out and heal people, not to go out and do miracles, not to raise Lazarus. Well, Lazarus has a few years left anyway. But his first mission is to be tested. His first mission as Messiah is to be tested. And as Satan tests him, he does it almost like the language of Genesis, if you are, or is it really the case, or since this is the situation, do this. Turn these stones into bread. So, outwardly speaking, and we can't minimize this, there is a test over the Word of God going on here. That was the test in the garden back in Genesis. Has God said, you shall not eat of any of the trees of the garden? So there's certainly a test over the Word of God. But I think there's a subtle underlying test there in terms of what does it mean? Grant, perhaps, that you're the Son of God, Jesus. What does that mean? What does that mean for your mission? If you're the Son of God, wouldn't it be allowable, reasonable, since you've been tested now 40 days without eating? I don't know exactly how he managed that, but he's Jesus, so he did. I get grouchy if I miss a single meal. And so Jesus is being tested there about using this Holy Spirit-given power, this miracle-working power, to turn stones into bread. And the other tests we find are peculiar in a certain way. Each of them seems so different. And in some ways, rather odd. The test to turn stones into bread seems like a rather trivial matter compared with the challenge, bow down and worship me, and I'll give you the kingdoms of the world. Perhaps Matthew, the way he has structured our understanding of those tests, is bringing about a sense of the increasing stakes or the larger issues that are at play in the testing of Jesus. But one is a test to turn stones into bread. And then there's this other test, the second one, Jesus placed on the pinnacle of the temple and challenged to jump down, because Jesus, having quoted scripture back to Satan, now Satan throws a scripture his way and says, you know, there's promises from God here in the Bible. He'll bear you up on angels' wings. I look at that and I say, what kind of a temptation is that? Stick me up on a high height anywhere and challenge me to jump down, I'll say, no, thank you. It's not much of a temptation. There's no real big enticement there for me. There was a time in high school when I thought I might like to go skydiving. That thought passed pretty quickly. I'm now in that category of people that doesn't believe in jumping out of a perfectly fine airplane. So that wouldn't be a big test for me. I think probably the test entails putting on a public display. The temple would have been a rather public place, and so Jesus could have taken sort of a shortcut there to gathering a following and gathering an allegiance if he jumps and there's no bloody accident as a result, because he's borne up by angels' wings. And then that third test always seemed so gross, so reprehensible, to bow down and worship Satan, that I wondered, well, you know, where is the test in that? But I think all of these entail a test about the nature of the kingdom Jesus is supposed to bring as a result of being the Messiah, Son of God. That's the big issue that everybody is struggling with, or going to be forced to struggle with. What kind of Messiah is Jesus going to be? Is he going to be a Messiah who deals with this worldly issues? This worldly issues, putting Israel at the top, restoring justice, breaking the yoke of bondage and oppression of Rome, seems reasonable, seems like a good thing. We're hearing the same kind of goals enunciated today. Aren't those good goals to get rid of oppression? Of course. Isn't it good to do away with racism and class distinctions? Yeah, to some degree. I don't know if you ever get rid of class distinctions in this life, but do you really get rid of it without changing people's hearts? Or do you just sort of disguise it and make people think that they've dealt with it because they yell about it louder than anybody else? Until the heart is changed, you haven't really dealt with the issue. And of course, that's the nature of Jesus and his mission and what he came to do. He came to change people before changing the outward political structure of things or the government of things. And he came to change us, first of all, by turning us from being his enemies to being part of his family. And that requires forgiveness. And there is no forgiveness without atonement, without the cross. And all of these things work against the kind of presentism of that day. And all of those things work against the presentism of this day, too. I used to say of some preachers that, oh, that fellow's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good. And then that would get turned around, yeah, well, you're so earthly minded, you're no heavenly good. We don't have to reject our labor in this world to serve Christ or to try to do what we can to alleviate problems and misery and suffering, but that's not going to be the way in which we change the world. That may be the way in which we show forth the character of Jesus Christ, and perhaps, if God wills, we can make some measure of progress, if that's the way he chooses. But it's the heart-changing business that's so vitally important in the ministry of Jesus Christ. So these temptations that Jesus is confronted with look to me like they are temptations to do things that reflect a this worldly set of goals and priorities. Yes, they're temptations that involve struggling with God's word and the meaning of God's word and how to interpret God's word, should you jump down from the pinnacle of the temple or not. But there's a timing issue there too. There will be a time when Jesus is born up, caught up into heaven. There'll be a time when you and I will be caught up into heaven. It's not time to jump down from any tall buildings yet, but there'll come a time when you'll be caught up in the air to meet Christ. It's the nature of Jesus' kingdom, I think, that is subtly in the background of these tests and these temptations. Jesus performs miracles. He feeds 5,000. That's, I guess, just the men, didn't count the women and children. He feeds 4,000. And evidently the disciples benefit from the meal too. I don't see how they were excluded. Using a miracle to solve some very human problems was part of Jesus' earthly ministry, but it was not part of the beginning, the very beginning of his ministry, to become self-serving, to simply solve the testing problem by turning stones into bread. It was by waiting on the Lord and waiting for God's timing, and I don't know how that was figured out, but you and I go through the same dynamic, don't we? We don't know how long a test will last. You don't know how long that annoying test will last. When am I finally going to get that job? Will that pain ever go away? And at some point, God will take care of the situation, whether in this life or the next. But our faith doesn't involve just a quick fix or a convenient fix to every test or trial. That's what you get offered sometimes on television. Have enough faith. Show it by sending in a contribution, by the way. And you'll have your problem fixed for you. And implied, if it isn't fixed right away, the problem's with you. You didn't have enough faith. I've seen people exploited by that. So At some point, Jesus will be ministered to. Angels will minister to him. He will be strengthened. But that's in God's hands, in his Father's hands. And he's not to cut the temptation short by using his messianic power for that purpose. Because that's more of a this worldly orientation rather than recognizing that he came into history to suffer. He came to die on the cross. And that really explains, I think, the third temptation, which seems so gross and repugnant. What is the attraction? Shouldn't a temptation have something attractive about it to be a real temptation? Well, it's very repugnant, but if there's anything attractive about it, it's an offer, I think, to avoid the cross. You've been promised the nations. Here's a shortcut. Bow down and worship me, and I won't stand in the way. You can have them. Now, whether Satan was in a position to deliver on that or not, I think it's a false bait. But you know something? When something horrible faces you, there is temptation to look for hope in anything. That's part of this temptation of just believe enough, send in your money, and you'll be healed. That you've tried everything else, and you just want that thing to go away so badly that you'll go for anything. We cannot minimize the test that the cross posed to our Lord and Savior. This test is gross and repugnant, as we find it in Matthew chapter 4, but as Jesus comes to the end of his earthly ministry, the test reappears not in the wilderness, but a garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." Because crucifixion, an awful way to die, is the outward vision of something more terrible yet, the wrath of God, which would come upon Jesus for your sins and mine. And that was no small test. That was the test of tests for Jesus. And there's a preliminary to it here in Matthew chapter 4. Well, to wind up, I want to just go back to the first temptation briefly. It seems rather trivial compared to the test of the cross. But I believe it is introduced in the Bible to show us that there is a food test going on here, very parallel to the test of Israel in the wilderness when they grumbled over the manna from heaven, or the lack of it before there was manna from heaven, or the garden. And there's also the issue of environment. Part of our this worldliness, part of our presentism is we don't really think the present is that perfect. We want something better so that then we can really get things squared away. If I just had the right spouse, if I just had the right job, if I just had the right employer, if I wasn't treated so unfairly by my teacher at school, everything would be fine, and people would see what a superior individual that I am. And I could succeed in life. Change my environment, please. Change the stuff around me. My environment is a wilderness. Well, Jesus' environment was a wilderness. And Jesus succeeded in that wilderness where our first parents failed in paradise. The test that we're called upon as we live with Christ in us and through us is to be faithful in the midst of a world that is not always friendly, in an environment that is not always helpful. And yes, if there's an opportunity to get a better job, and if you're not married yet, you want to find the right spouse, but wherever you are now, you need to live with your situation and find God's solution to the problem and not find the shortcut that ignores God's word. Because that shortcut is going to get you into even deeper trouble. It got our first parents into deep trouble when they thought they had a shortcut to great knowledge. Yes, there are things that we all would like to change with respect to health, with respect to losses, with respect to this or that. But waiting on the Lord and being faithful where we are at in our current environment is our calling. It's the calling to trust in God's word. That God's kingdom is not just about making this place so good that I can finally be good, but showing that through Jesus Christ living in me, I'm exceeding the world's expectations for what is possible in a fallen world. When Christ comes again, there will be that perfect environment. And there will be worship and joy, and sorrow will cease. But it'll be proof. Proof that God is able to use weak vessels, you and me, to make his power manifest to a dying world. And this world needs that manifestation. May God give you the grace to be that light, to be that salt, as you see Jesus Christ living in and through you, as you trust in him each day. Let us pray. Lord, we pray that you will help us to escape the allure of this worldliness and trying to fix everything, but ourselves. We know that we can't fix ourselves, but we know you who can. We pray that you would fix us, that we might honor you, live in the power of the Holy Spirit given to Jesus, who gives that Holy Spirit to us. We thank you for the power and the intimacy and comfort that brings. Help us to live out of your strength and the promises of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.